Now this morning, we would like to have you turn in your Bibles at this time to John chapter 14. We're going to be showing you how the rapture is not taught in John chapter 14, nor is it taught in Matthew chapter 24. Now, most dispensationalists would say that the rapture is taught here in John 14, but we want to look at the scriptures to see if that's so. So it's very important that we be Bereans, that we study to see if these things are so as we have been told. Here in John chapter 14 and verse 1 we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, as it says, and prepare the place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, I'm sure we have all had the experience of attending a funeral, and many times this is the portion of Scripture that is turned to today in the day in which we are living. And the pastor will say, "Your hearts are heavy because of having lost a loved one. But I'm here to comfort you with the words of our Lord, because as the Lord Jesus says here, in my Father's house, which is heaven's glory, there are many mansions." And so the indication is the Lord has donned the carpenter's apron and he's in heaven at this time and he's building each and every one of us great mansions there. And as it goes on to say, he's preparing a place for us. And in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And of course, they console their hearers by saying, "This is our blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, while that sounds positively romantic, it has absolutely nothing to do with what this scripture passage is teaching. Here, once again, we must understand what scriptures we are studying. The Apostle John was led by the Holy Spirit to write regarding the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation Israel. Therefore, we must study this passage in the context of God's prophetic program for the earth. Now, as we know, the Apostle John was one of the 12 apostles of the kingdom. He was the disciple who is referred to as the beloved. Now, having said that, he's writing here at a very, very late date. In fact, he is writing after the death of the Apostle Paul, probably around 96 A.D. But the Holy Spirit guided him to confine his thoughts to the earthly ministry of the Messiah of Israel. Now, John knew the Apostle Paul. He knew the Apostle Paul had received a special revelation for the Gentiles. But the Spirit of God is directing him to confine his thinking and his writing to all that the Lord Jesus began to do and teach when he was here upon the earth. So when we look at the passage and the terminology here, it has absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. Let's go back to the first chapter of John, and we just want you to see some of the terminology and phraseology that John uses, which has nothing to do with us as the Gentiles. John chapter 1, verse 19. "And this is the record of John," and that's John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" And so the leaders of the Jewish community had approached John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as they confront John, they ask him, "Are you the one who is the long-promised Messiah. And, of course, he was not. And here in John 1:19, you'll see the terminology, the Jews, that's Israel, and the priest. They were the ministers in Israel, and the Levites. They, too, were ministers of God to the chosen nation. Then if you drop down to chapter 1 in verse 31, we read, "And I knew him not," John says, "but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water." And so here we see one of the purposes of John the Baptist's ministry. As the forerunner of our Lord, he was preparing the way. He was trying to make his path smooth, that the Lord could dedicate his life and ministry to ministering the gospel of the kingdom to the chosen nation. And so one of his purposes is to baptize Israel for the remission of her sins, that Christ might be made manifest as her Messiah. So again, the terminology and phraseology there is Jewish through and through. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 13. Now we're just going to take our time here and turn to a number of passages, because we want you to see this from the Word of God rather than me just stand up here and quote some of these passages or just read them for you. You need to see it for yourself from the Word of God. Here in John 2, verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, as we know, the Passover has absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. But it was a Jewish feast in Israel. It was one of the seven Levitical feasts that had been committed to her under the law, and she observed it religiously every year. And so here again, this is a reference to one of the feasts of Israel. Then if we drop down to chapter 3 and verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler," notice, "of the Jews." So again, we see as the Lord ministers here to Nicodemus, he was a rabbi or a teacher in the chosen nation. And he was of the religious sect of the Pharisees, which was one of the ruling bodies of that day. Again, has absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. And then finally, chapter 4 and verse 22. Here the Lord is ministering to the Samaritan woman, and he says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So even though the Apostle John here, as we return back to chapter 14, is writing at a very late date, long after the death of the Apostle Paul and his martyrdom, we see John is confining his writing here as one of the gospel writings to the deity of Christ and to the earthly ministry of Christ. And so we have to interpret then John chapter 14 in that light. Now notice how John 14 and verse 1 begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but when I study the scriptures, I guess I'm the inquisitive type. I'm always asking myself questions when I read a passage like that. Well, why was their heart troubled? And I think if we just back up into chapter 13 for a moment, the Holy Spirit answers that question for us. Chapter 13, verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And so here in the shadow of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that one of the 12 would betray him. And the disciples, naturally here in the upper room, they started looking at one another. They literally could not believe their ears. Why, they had a very close-knit relationship with one another. And they couldn't even fathom that one of their own would betray the Master. But that is exactly what was going to happen, and we know now that was to be Judas. And they start inquiring of the Lord, well, who is this? And Peter motions to John, you know, ask the Lord, who is it? And the Lord begins to explain. He doesn't mention Judas, but he mentioned what Judas was going to do, but the disciples still didn't pick up on that. And, of course, it is John that asked that question that we need to ask ourselves sometimes in our own Christian lives. Lord, is it I? Am I the one responsible? Am I the one causing this problem? Am I the one causing this dissension? And in John's case, Lord, is it I who will be the one to betray you? Then as we drop down to verse 33, little children, he tells his disciples, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And then he gives the great and the new commandment in verse 34. But here the Lord is speaking that he was going to leave them. And again, they were troubled by that because they had a very close walk with the Lord. They sat at the Master's feet as he ministered the gospel of the kingdom to them. And now he suddenly says, I'm going to be leaving you. Now, he had made reference to that in the past in his ministry, but now it's very definitive. He was going to leave them, as we know, by way of the cross. Then as we drop down to verse 36, and Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? And Peter says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him in verse 38, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, or three times. And so here, Peter makes a very noble gesture where he learns the Lord was going to be leaving. He wanted to go with him. He was willing to lay down his life, which was indeed a very noble gesture. But the Lord reveals to him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he knows all things. And he foreknew that Peter here was going to deny him three times. And so as we put these three things together, the fact that one of their own was going to betray him, that the Lord was going to leave them by way of Calvary, and that Peter would deny him, now in context it makes a lot more sense what the Lord is saying when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. That's why their hearts were troubled, because of those things. Then in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now here, of course, the Father's house today in the minds of many dispensationalists is, well, that's heaven. That's the throne room of God. But again, we must allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. Always remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. It really answers the questions you often have raised in your mind just by going and comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Let's go back to John chapter 2 and we'll show you what we mean. John chapter 2, and let's go back to verse 13, John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had taken a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew their tables, and said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Now note, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And so here you can see how the scriptures are interpreting themselves here in the gospel according to John, that the Father's house is none other than the temple upon the earth. That was the Father's house in biblical times. And they knew that, and they understood that. And you have that from the lips of our Lord himself. All right, back to John 14. So the Lord says and gives a promise to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And we'll show you what that means here in a moment. But let's pause here a moment to look at the Father's house. The Father's house was in Jerusalem. You'll remember it was Solomon who built the first temple. And if you read back in 1 and 2 Kings, you will find that there were living quarters for the priest that ministered in Israel. And so there were literally three tiers of like small apartments whereby the priest, when they came to town, would have a residence during the time they were offering sacrifice for the chosen nation Israel. Now you recall that it was King David who divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And so they all rotated in those courses. And here the term mansion in the Greek context here in the original language is an abiding place. That's all it means. And so what the Lord is promising to his disciples is this, that he was going to return the glory, receive the kingdom from the Father, and return in his second coming, at which time he would establish a temple, and they would be with him in Jerusalem in the millennial temple. Now, this promise here, I don't think even extends to all Israel. I think a very select group here will abide right in the Father's house in Jerusalem when the millennial kingdom is established. We know the 12 will be there in the direct presence of the Lord. I could see John the Baptist being there as well, and other key figures that the Lord will have ruling and reigning with him in that kingdom. So the promise here is not extended to the entire nation of Israel, but only a select few within the chosen nation. And it certainly has absolutely nothing to do with us as the Gentiles. This is completely foreign to us. Then it goes on to say, as it states in the end of verse 2, "I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now we need to establish, is this talking about the rapture, this coming again? Or is this talking about the second coming? And we're going to see it's definitely the second coming. But let's go back to Luke 19 a moment, because the Lord gave a parable that helps here to explain John 14 for us. The scriptures are really wonderful, brethren. They're just interwoven together, and if we allow them, they actually will interpret themselves. This is Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable." So this is our Lord ministering to his own, and this has been called the added parable, and you can see why. "Because he was nigh or near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And so the disciples and the others who had received their Messiah, they were anticipating that the Lord was going to overthrow Rome and they would enter into the blessings of the kingdom. But now the Lord is about to share with them that it wasn't time yet. You see, there was something they forgot about, and it was this. There had to first be the sufferings of Christ, then the glory of the kingdom would follow. their understanding was somewhat veiled in that regard. And as it goes on to say in verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And that is clearly a reference, as you compare scriptures with scriptures, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the nobleman, as it is made reference to in verse 12. And he went into a far country. He returned to the right hand of the Father. But notice, it also goes on to say, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so, in his absence, as he returns, he is receiving the kingdom from the Father and the authority and the rights of that kingdom after his sacrificial death for the chosen nation, and he's going to prepare to return. Now, during that time, notice what they're supposed to be doing in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so in the Lord's absence, they were going to go through the dreaded tribulation period, and they are instructed here by the Master to occupy until he comes. In other words, the Lord was going to observe them to see if they would faithfully testify of him, that he was the Messiah of Israel, and that he was going to return in power and glory, and therefore they would be rewarded accordingly in that future kingdom. Now let's go back to John chapter 14. Verse 3, the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, and that is their place of reigning with Christ in the kingdom, as he receives it from the Father, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there ye shall be also. Now, the question you have to ask yourself here is, where is the Lord? Isn't he sitting in the upper room ministering to his disciples? So he's on the earth, all right? And he's returning to heaven to receive that kingdom as the nobleman from the Father. And then he's going to return. Where to? Back to the earth. Now, the rapture of the church, we know he's not coming to the earth. Rather, we, the body of Christ, are going to be caught up to him in the heavens. And so you can see a very clear distinction between these two comings in this passage. So the Lord was sitting in the upper room when he shared these things with the 12 apostles. And when he says, I will come again, what he's referring to, he's going to return to the earth. And he's going to destroy the Antichrist and the forces of evil. And then he's going to establish his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. And as he says here in this passage, that where I am, there ye shall be also, they would be in one of these abodes in the temple in Jerusalem in the millennium, and they would rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ there. So I hope I didn't shatter your view of John 14. But we want to be accurate and concise with the Word of God. We want you to see the Word rightly divided, and also we have to interpret passages like this in the context in which they are found. So the rapture is not taught in John 14, has nothing to do with the body of Christ, is not a reference to the rapture, but rather the second coming of Christ. All right, that takes us over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's look at verse 38. This is probably one of the more popular passages where many teach that here is the rapture of the church foretold by our Lord. But is it? Again, we're going to see that what Matthew reveals here is contrary to that view. For as in the days of Noah, this is Matthew 24:38, there were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And then you hear the preacher slam the book like that, and he talks about the rapture of the church. Isn't this a wonderful portion, they say, about the rapture, whenever one is taken and one is left, and even a series called Left Behind was kind of based on this principle. But here again, I think we have to be very careful whenever we go to a scripture like this. While there is a similarity here, it sounds like the rapture. Is it the rapture? And I stand before you, before God today, and you, that it is not, has absolutely, again, nothing to do with the church today. Now, let's just back up a little bit, and let's look at the context. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he, that is our Lord, sat on the Mount of Olives, and so this is what's called the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world, or the end of the age? Now, those were legitimate questions, weren't they? They were great questions, I think. They knew that the end was drawing near. They knew the tribulation and the end of the world was coming as they knew it. And they were looking forward to the blessings of all those kingdoms. And so they asked the Lord, what is the sign of thy coming? So here we are in a verse that is teaching about a coming of Christ. But we want to establish which coming. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And then he goes into the early part of the coming tribulation period. And as we know, in the tribulation, we have three primary sets of judgments. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, as we saw earlier. Here in verses 5 through 8, we have the seal judgments. You'll remember in Revelation 6, we had the rider of the white horse, who was the Antichrist. Well, the rider of the white horse is found in verse 5. Then in verse 6, we have the rider of the red horse, who removes peace from the earth, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars. The black horse in the writers of the Apocalypse in verse 7. We see there'll be great famines that will be worldwide in that day. And then the rider of the pale horse in verse 7, the pestilence and earthquakes in different places. And notice what the Lord says after all of that. One quarter of the earth's population, by the way, will perish under the seal judgments. And the Lord says this is the beginning of sorrows. This is only the start of it. The worst is yet to come in the tribulation. Now, then as we drop down to verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so the Lord very clearly here makes reference to which gospel is being preached. Today, we are under the gospel of the grace of God. That's the gospel we minister to the brethren with. But here, it's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the coming kingdom. So this is all prophetic. This all pertains to Israel. It all pertains in this context, as we're seeing, to the earthly ministry of Christ again. And in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. The abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. And that's when the Antichrist stands up in the temple and declares himself to be God. He's going to tell them in that day, I am the Messiah of Israel. And many will wonder after the beast, as the scriptures say. And then, as we drop down in verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. So when they see the Antichrist stand in the temple in Jerusalem, they're instructed to flee to the mountains. Get out of harm's way, otherwise you'll be a martyr. And notice the Lord says, pray that your flight isn't on the Sabbath. That's Jewish through and through. That was the day that they worshipped on. Today we know nothing of the Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week as the Gentiles. And then in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So in the first part of the chapter, we have the tribulation. In the second part of the chapter, we have the great tribulation. So there is absolutely no question whatsoever, brethren, that this is concerning things to come in a future day, 2 hours after the rapture. This is the tribulation period. And as we have seen already in our study, we have been delivered from this wrath to come. All right, down to verse 27 now. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so the Lord's coming and his second coming is going to be very visible. Every eye is going to see him. And he comes from the east. He's going to enter through the eastern gate in Jerusalem. And then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And so just preceding the Lord's return to the earth, when he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, they will be able to look up, and as it says here in this passage, the sun is going to be darkened. We know from other scriptures the moon is going to turn to blood, and the stars are going to fall from heaven, and the foundations of the earth are going to be shaken. It'll be a very troubling time for those who are alive in that day. But right at the end of verse 29, you need to draw a little line because there is a parenthetical period. Now, whenever they see the signs and miracles and wonders in verse 29, the Lord instructed them in Luke to look up because you know your redemption is drawing nigh or near. But after verse 29, everything goes on hold temporarily. Now, we don't know for how long. We do know this concerning the second coming of Christ. We know it's going to happen in the fall of the year because there's 3 feasts on the Levitical feast that are yet to be fulfilled. You have atonement, trumpets, and tabernacles, and the trumpets concern the fall of the year. So we know the second coming of Christ will take place in the fall, sometime in September or October. We also know it is going to take place at night. The Lord speaks about the thief in the night and that they are to watch. The parable of the 10 virgins takes place when the Lord comes in the middle of the night. So I submit to you, brethren, that they will be able to narrow down the second coming of Christ within a number of weeks and perhaps even days. We can't do that with the rapture of the church. It could be today because there are no signs or miracles and wonders preceding the Lord's return for us as Gentiles. It could go on for another 50 years or 100 years in the grace of God. We know not, but they will know in this day. So at the end of verse 29, everything begins to return to normal for a short period of time. And it lulls them all to sleep at that time. And I think you see that as we drop down to verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man. So the Lord likens his coming to the days of Noah. So if we understand about the days of Noah, then it's going to greatly help our understanding about the second coming of Christ, because they run parallel to one another. Verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God for 100 years. He warned men about the impending judgment to come, a catastrophic flood. And I'm sure they laughed Noah to scorn. Why, look around, Noah. There's not a cloud in the sky. Water's going to fall from the sky? Unbelievable. This guy's been out in the sun too long. That's what the people back at that time thought, because it never rained in the days of Noah. The Lord watered the earth from the surface of the earth, from the subterranean waters of the deep. And here's Noah talking about a flood going to come, and they're all going to be destroyed unless they come into the safety of the ark. And notice, everything was normal, like it'll be at the time of the second coming of Christ. They're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be like the pains or travail that comes upon a woman quickly in childbirth, unexpectedly sometimes. That's how it was in the days of Noah when the flood came upon them. That's how it's going to be when the Lord Jesus returns in a flaming fire of vengeance to execute judgment upon his enemies. And then, in verse 40, then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Now let's pause here for a moment. In the days of Noah, who was removed from the earth? Was it the unbelievers removed from the earth in watery graves, or was it the believers? Unbelievers, correct. It was the unbelievers who were removed and went to a watery grave due to their rebellion and their unrighteous way and their rejection of the counsel of God against them. It was the believers, Noah and his family, who were safely preserved in the ark. And so now, if we put two and two together here, here's what you have. You have the days of Noah, and the coming of the Son of Man parallels that. It's the same in every way. Well, if there's two, as it says here in the field, one shall be taken and one left, we can safely conclude that it is the unbeliever who is removed from the earth, and the believers are going to remain on the earth to go into the blessings of the kingdom. Makes sense, doesn't it? Then shall, it goes on to say, verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Now, I call your attention to that word taken, the verb there. It has the idea in the original language to take violently and cast out. When they took our Lord from the judgment hall, they abused him and beat him. They took him violently, and he went to the cross, as we know. Same term here. So these unbelievers are going to be swept away in judgment at the coming of our Lord to the earth. Now, let's go back to verse 30. So after this brief period of time, a short parenthetical period, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the second coming of Christ. It is the visible return of our Lord to the earth to execute judgment upon all of the ungodly and those who have rejected their Messiah. And there appears a sign of the Son of Man. We're not told what that is. Some have suggested it's the Shekinah glory of God. Could be. Some have suggested it's the cross will appear. Whatever it is, those who are living in that day, when they look up, they know they're in big trouble. Their hearts will fail within them, as the scriptures say, and they will mourn, and they shall see the coming of the Son of Man. So I submit to you here in Matthew chapter 24, this has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture whatsoever. Again, in context, it's talking about the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. It's referring to the Lord's second coming to the earth when he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. And so again, this is a great lesson in the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, brethren. Father, we thank you for this time together with these dear saints. We pray that we might all be Bereans and just not simply accept these things because they were said by a pastor and teacher. Rather, that they might search the scriptures themselves and study to see if these things are so, that we might all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might all walk worthy of our calling, and not to boast in our knowledge, that in the heart of love we might share these things with others who are believers in Christ, that they can be delivered from the traditions and the commandments of men and see the truth of thy word. And we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration, for it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.